Republic in the late 30s, the evening church service was first broadcast by radio. Now, many years later, it goes out every Sunday night, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, and those of us who periodically share in that ministry become very conscious of time. I was there some years ago speaking at the Sunday evening service. Just a few minutes before 9, we had already given thanks to God for His blessings, and we began our final hymn, and I knew we were off the air. Just as we finished the hymn, I was getting ready to come down off of the platform, and I saw a middle-aged man, short, stocky, coming down the middle passageway with a very firm step. I wondered just what was on his mind. I went down the side, and as I came down, I saw him talking to some of the men, and then I saw them kneel down, and this man made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. There was such determination. He knew exactly what he was doing, and there was no hesitancy, and he came right down and made that commitment to the Lord. The next time I went back to the church sometime later, I saw him singing in the church, in the choir, and then finally I heard he had a Sunday school class, was involved in tract distribution. Here was a man who made a radical, fundamental decision in his life. It often happens. Many years ago in the Dominican Republic, a young married woman, 6 children, and her husband, this woman made a commitment to the Lord. Shortly afterwards, her husband made the commitment, and they were filled with joy. Their family, because of religious connections, basically put them out of their lives. But the joy of the Lord filled the vacuum. 6 months after they made their commitment, the husband died. As a result, the other members of the family who owned the home, and out of respect for the nephew had not put them on the street before, now put the widow and her 6 children on the street. Down through the years, this woman suffered a great deal. She never wavered in her commitment to Jesus Christ. And on her deathbed, she was still leading people to the Lord Jesus. Now, we have heard of other types of conversions. People begin, and then they drift away. And we're going to look during this day and next Sunday at Paul the Apostle. I want to take you back 2,000 years into his world. I would like you to feel the things that surrounded Paul. And we're going to notice this morning, he made a firm and radical decision. Nothing superficial. It came out of all the strength of his being. Tonight we'll look at the fact that having made the decision, he made that decision day by day, and 35, 40 years later is just as firm in his commitment to the Lord Jesus. Next Sunday morning, I'd like to ask the question, was this man propelled or was he attracted? Was he being obligated or was he running with joy? What made this man, in spite of horrendous difficulties he went through as a Christian, to keep stretching forward, as he says? And then next Sunday night, I want you to stand with him and look through his mind and his heart at what he anticipates when this life is over and we enter into the presence of God. Our Bible reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 3, and in this beautiful portion, Paul shares with us his personal testimony. Philippians chapter 3, and we will begin our reading in the second part of verse 4. Philippians 3, verse 4, the second part. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, confidence in being a human being, confidence in your own self-effort and what you can achieve, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, if you feel that way this morning, I'm going to put you right beside this man known as Saul of Tarsus. Here is one of the great personalities of the New Testament world. Paul begins his own personal record, and he says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, in that last phrase that we've just read, perhaps the key verb is to count. I have counted loss. What does the word or the verb to count mean? Well, it means to deem, to consider, to meditate, to make an evaluation, to come to a judgment, and then to make a decision. In other words, Paul did not become a Christian casually. He did not drift into the Christian community. He made this very radical decision. One scholar of a previous generation has written these words, "It is still true that divine grace, far from annihilating the faculties of man, stimulates them rather and recreates them in freedom." You are not just pushed into the kingdom of God. You were made a human being with a mind, an intellect, and the capacity to make decisions. God invites you. He speaks to you. He wants you to come. And you have to think it through and come to a decision. In New Testament times, you never made this decision lightly. If you belong to the Jewish community and you dared to say Jesus is the Messiah, your own parents would turn their back on you. If you belong to the great Roman world, the Greek world, and you said Jesus is Lord, and would not say at the same time, Caesar is Lord, Mercury is Lord, Jupiter is Lord, you could be accused of treason. So you thought very carefully what you were about to do. Paul says, I have counted. One person has used the phrase that this type of a conversion is a re-evaluation of values. Now, you have your values this morning. You have the components of a life. Maybe you have made your life. You have your values. When you come face to face with the Christian message, you find there must be a re-evaluation of values. And if it's not like that, well, a conversion that does not involve that type of radical change, Christ simply becomes an addition to a life already formed. There are many people today who call themselves Christians. It has never made any impact in their lives. They've certainly heard about Christ. They have taken Christ. And they have added Christ like an ornament to a life already formed. When you come to the Bible, this very important verb, you count. You make an evaluation. You come to a judgment. And in the decision you make, there will be a re-evaluation of values. One has said that Paul, with deliberate judgment, made that commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now notice he uses the term gain, which really is in the plural, gains, and the term loss. They come from the business world, or they come from the family world. Maybe in your home, the husband or the wife, You keep an account of the finances. You know your assets. You know your liabilities. Periodically, you sit down with your spouse and you talk about these things. You keep a record. Paul had a record of the gains of his life, and they are outstanding. Paul is not an ordinary human being. He is a man who achieved, as a young man, a place of preeminence in Jerusalem. When Stephen was condemned to death by the Supreme Council, the young, strong men were given the job of stoning him to death. They took him to the place of execution, and not one of the young men took a stone in his hand until he took off his jacket and put it at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Saul represented the authority of the Supreme Jewish Council, and they put their jackets at his feet, and in that way they were saying, what we are about to do, we do with your authority and what you represent. And then they stoned Stephen to death. Let's look this morning briefly at the outline of his self-created importance and righteousness. It may come to us as rather strange that he begins by talking about circumcision. But I think most of us here today realize this is a religious symbol that comes from ancient Israel. It had a very special meaning, and it was extremely important in the life of a religious Jewish man. It still is to this day. Now, Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day, not like Ishmael. He was circumcised when he was 13 years of age. No, not that way. Not like a proselyte to Judaism who, as an adult, makes that final commitment to go the whole way, and he is circumcised as an adult. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day. Abraham took Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day as God had commanded. And that is one of the greatest sources of pride and joy in Orthodox Jewish communities today, as it was many long years ago, that you be circumcised as God commanded. Paul begins with this particular matter. Then he says of the stock of Israel. Again, the proselytes, they could have been born in any part of the Roman Empire. Weary of the plurality of gods, disillusioned by the deceit of the priests, they longed for something better. And they would hear the Jewish community speaking of one eternal, transcendent God who is the creator of all things. And that attracted many of them. And some, as I mentioned, went the whole way, including circumcision, and they were incorporated into Israel. Paul says, I'm not like that. I was born into the stock of Israel. I belong to this special people of God because of God's sovereignty. Not brought in, born into the stock of Israel. It was very important to them. The Pharisees would go around the Mediterranean basin. They would visit the synagogues in the Jewish colonies. They would also witness to the non-Jewish people. And they would tell them the great stories of their history. How God intervened. Came down, and when they were all slaves in Egypt, God stretched out his arm, and with a mighty hand he brought over 2 million slaves from under the most powerful monarch in the world. They were proud of their history. God had intervened time and time again on their behalf. And to say, I was born into the stock of Israel, was something that caused a great deal of joy. But in that nation, there were 12 tribes. Paul was born into one of the smallest tribes the tribe of Benjamin. But it is a very important tribe. Benjamin, as far as we know, was the only son of Jacob who was born in the promised land. And when the time came to distribute the land among the tribes, Benjamin received a territory which eventually David would enter, conquer the fortress of the Jebusites, and found the city of David approximately 3,000 years ago. Then David's son Solomon would build the temple, which eventually, when it was completed, was filled with the glory of God. This was all within the territory that belonged to Benjamin. It was a special territory. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul. He was a Benjamite. I would presume that Saul of Tarsus, also born in the tribe of Benjamin, was named after that first legitimate king of Israel. But there are two portions in the Old Testament about this tribe that are noticeable. One of them you find in the books of history, and the other one you find in the books of prophecy. Going back to the book of Judges, you have a battle scene, and you hear the cry, "After you, Benjamin," giving the impression that when it came down to the time of battle, the men of the tribe of Benjamin were on the very first line. And the rest of the men from different tribes, their cry was, "After you, Benjamin." And then in the books of prophecy, you have these words, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven, lead on, O Benjamin." Again, you have the thought, these were brave and courageous men. I'm going to pause just for a moment, thinking about Paul the Apostle, now a Christian. It's hard sometimes to imagine anyone being braver, more daring than Paul. Let me give you one illustration. He's in the city of Ephesus. His friends are walking down the street. There is an uproar in the city caused by the silversmiths. They have been making these trinkets for years. These trinkets represent the temple of Diana. And now the sales have dropped. People are turning from idols to the living and true God. And they are very, very upset. And the whole city's in an uproar. And they grab these friends of Paul, and they all go into the theater. And if you've gone to Ephesus on your tours overseas, you've seen the ruins of that great city, and you've seen the theater, which in passing is still being used today. That's where they went. It could hold about 25,000 people. And you have the record that the whole city was in an uproar, and they went into the theater. No one knows where Paul was. I've sometimes wondered, was he taking an afternoon nap? Was he preparing the message for the next Sunday afternoon? Was he witnessing one-on-one to some person? We don't know. What we do know is he soon heard what had happened. And when he heard, immediately he wanted to go to the theater. Now there are two things that are stated in that story. One is his friends would not let him go. I've often wondered how they did that. Did they lock him in a room? Did they form a circle around him? But they would not let him go. And then you have the second thing. Paul had friends in very high places in Ephesus, and those right at the top of the civic government, they sent word to Paul, and they begged him, "Do not go to the theater." So he was unable to go, but he would have gone. He would have put his life on the line for the Lord Jesus. He was a brave and courageous man. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps God sanctified that natural bravery, that courage, and Paul was a brave man in the things of God. Then he also adds a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, I don't think myself that's a racial comment. I don't think he's telling us, I am a Jewish man. I think probably it is more likely to be a comment on language. Paul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was not a Jewish city. It was a university city with a school of philosophy. There would be a sports arena. That's probably where he first saw the Greek games. And you can tell they made a great impact on his life. Well, notice next Sunday he uses that terminology even writing his letters. In that city, it would have been very natural for Paul to grow up speaking Greek only and having no understanding of Hebrew. 150 years before the Lord Jesus was born, down in Alexandria in Egypt, the Jewish scholars were very perplexed. They knew they had a major problem. They estimate there were approximately 8 million Jews around the Mediterranean basin, all living in communities in the cities of the Roman Empire. As the old folks died, and the young folks married, and had their children, the Hebrew language disappeared. They might go to the synagogue. They might hear some elderly gentleman that still retained the Hebrew language stand up and read from the scrolls. Most of them would not understand what he was reading. For that reason, in Alexandria, they decided to translate what we call the Old Testament into the Greek language, so that the Jews living outside of Israel would not lose their heritage and their religion. So Paul could have grown up in Tarsus and never spoken a word of Hebrew. But his parents made sure that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He mastered the Greek language, he mastered the Hebrew language, and he tells us, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There's an interesting case. When he went up to Jerusalem and he was taken prisoner, they accused him of doing something he had not done, and they dragged him out of the temple. I don't know how you envisage that. How would you drag a person out? By his arms, with his legs and his feet along the pavement, or would you grab him by the legs and his head is banging on the pavement? Luke tells us they tried to kill him. Right next door is Fort Antonia. And the Roman garrison heard the uproar. They ran in and they grabbed Paul, probably put him on their shoulders, and they carried him out into Fort Antonia. And coming up the steps, Paul says, put me down. I want to talk to them. Now, you've got a roaring mass of people. And they put Paul down. I can see him take two or three steps down the staircase. And this whole mob is crying for his blood. And Paul opened his mouth, and he spoke their language, and there was absolute silence. They never thought that a man like this, born outside of Israel, dominated the Aramaic and the Hebrew. They were stunned. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, the four things we have mentioned so far, circumcision of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, are blessings that were brought into his life by the sovereignty of God and the goodness of his parents. That was his foundation. Now, he makes three major decisions himself. First of all, he refers to his vocation as a Pharisee concerning the law of Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. And he decided to go on. We must not dwell there, but Paul in Tarsus, there are three things you must remember. He was born in the Greek world, dominated Greek. He was a Roman citizen. We haven't any idea in the world how he became a Roman citizen. Probably his father or his grandfather was granted that honor, and he was born a Roman. But he was also born into a Jewish family. So this man, he could have gone to Athens. He would have been a brilliant philosopher. He could have gone to Rome. He would have made a magnificent diplomat. He and his family decided no to Athens, no to Rome. They went to the old city of Jerusalem, and he went there to study the Bible and to become a Pharisee, a teacher of the Word of God. Then he adds, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And I asked the question this morning, zeal for what or for whom? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Why did Paul persecute the church? I do not believe he was a malicious man. I do not believe there was anything sadistic about his temperament, but there was something about which he was passionately concerned. And that zeal must be for God. He saw the development of the Christian faith. And from his perspective, he knew if it is not crushed, it's going to be a death blow to Judaism. And so out of zeal for God, he persecuted the church. He tells us, he doesn't boast about this, but he doesn't hide it. He tells us he took men and women and put them in prison. He tells us if he was present in a court case, he always voted for death. This was a man doing his uttermost to destroy the Christian faith. He was persecuting the church. I speak kindly now. How do you explain a quiet, modest, well-educated man born in Brooklyn in New York who goes back to his land of Israel and is so concerned about what is happening that he takes a machine gun and he goes into a mosque and there is a slaughter and then he takes his own life? The only possible explanation is zeal for God. If something violent is not done, his cause will be lost. Paul was in that situation. He persecuted the church. But then he adds one last thing, and he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, there were people alive when he wrote those words that if it had not been true, they could have stood up and said, no, but I believe this is an honest evaluation of his religious life. The Pharisees were committed to keep approximately 613 commandments. Paul says, you know, I was blameless. I kept every one of them. So you have a man of an outstanding character, a man committed to religion, a man who in his mistaken way believes he is doing the work of God. May I just mention as we leave this, but Paul was not only an outstanding man as the Christian, he was an extremely outstanding man in his pre-Christian life. Now Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss. Now you don't have to do that. It depends. We went over to Scotland some years ago on a personal visit. My wife has relatives there. And when it was time to come back, I had to say to Grace, this is the day we're going to the airport and we're going back to North America. We were back 2 years later for meetings. That time I had to take her by the hand and make sure we got to the airport. The third time, it was a bit of a push to make sure we got out of Scotland, and the last time we had friends in North America praying that I would get her back home again. There's nothing wrong with that. You may have sentimental involvements, emotional involvements with your race, with your background, with your heritage. Nothing wrong with that. Unless you believe that because of who you are, and your race, and your heritage, you have an in with God. If you believe that, you're in the same position as Paul. Paul believed that all of this heritage that he had, why, when his life was over, God would throw open the doors of heaven and warmly welcome him in. That was Paul's understanding. Outside of Damascus, something happened that radically changed his life. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I counted loss." Now, loss does not mean going from the good to the better. Let's imagine you're a young person, you married a few years ago, and you're working hard. God has graced your life with a little child, and the both of you are very happy. When you started your married life, you rented a small apartment, just one bedroom, but it was your home. It was a delightful place. It's filled with memories. And God gave you a child. Well, it wasn't hard to find a place to put the crib. But then a second child came, and then when the news was out that the wife was expecting the third child, she says to her husband, "John, we've got to find a better place, a larger place." Now, you've worked hard, you have your savings, you go and consult with the bank, you've got enough to put a down payment on a 3-bedroom house. And you make all the arrangements, and the day comes to move. And you move from a good place, filled with happy memories. You saw your first child take his or her first step in that little apartment. Say his or her first words. Beautiful memories. But you're going now from the good to the better. Larger house. It too will be filled with happy memories. Paul is not saying that. He's not telling us, "I went from something good to something better." What Paul is telling us is, "I understood that all that I thought was good formed the barrier that kept me from God. And I realize now it is utter loss." And Paul turned his back on all of that heritage because it had represented the barrier. His mind and heart now is centered on someone else. And Paul tells us it is for Christ. Now, what does the little phrase "for Christ" mean? Does it mean for the sake of Christ? We have a Dominican son, in quotation marks. He's just as much a part of our family as our 3 children that God gave to us in the natural way. He lives today in Santo Domingo. He's married, and he has 4 beautiful daughters, our Dominican grandchildren. And they're also bringing up 2 other little girls. We never leave the Dominican Republic without spending some time with them. So on a recent visit not too long ago, we spent a very wonderful evening together, and we had great joy with the girls and talking with Javier and his wife. But the time came to leave. So we got into the car, we said our goodbyes, and we drove up to the main highway. And as we went up in quietness, all of a sudden Grace said, "Jim, we have to buy them a washing machine." Now, we were just on the verge of a trip from Santo Domingo to Vancouver, Canada, which, believe me, is not inexpensive, and we'd gone over our budget carefully, and I'm thinking to myself, where will the funds come for a washing machine? They cost 2 or 3 times down there what they cost in your country. And then Grace went on and she said, "You know that Javier's wife is a school teacher. She has 4 little girls, plus the others I've mentioned. She does all the washing by hand, and all the dresses have to be prepared and so on. We're going to buy them a washing machine." Well, when my wife speaks like that, it's like the law of the Medes and Persians. And we went and we bought a washing machine. Why did we do it? For the sake of Javier and his wife, for the benefit of, to help them to make life more easy. When Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ," he's not telling us, "I did this to help Christ, to make it easier for Christ." Then what does it mean? It can only mean for the fact of Christ. This man had no alternative. He's outside of Damascus, coming from Jerusalem, authorized with letters to take the Jewish Christians in Damascus back to Jerusalem prisoner, where they'll be tried and possibly executed. Just outside of the gate, there is a light. Now, you have to blend together the three narratives in the Acts of the Apostles to get the full impact of this. There was a light. There was a great light. The light came at noon, which means it's brighter than the sun in the Middle East at noon. We're talking of another worldly light. It is the glory of God that shines down. Now, I don't know if the brilliance of the light thrust Paul down onto the ground, or if he instinctively shrank from it, but he's down in the dust, and he's looking up into this brilliance, and there is a person there. He doesn't have an idea in the world who that person is. There were Jewish men in Paul's generation, and Paul could have been one of them, who believed if we pray enough, if we study enough, if we discipline ourselves severely, if we keep all the commandments and the traditions, perhaps, maybe, in this life before death, God will grant us, as He did in the past, a glimpse of His glory. And I sometimes wondered, when Paul was down on the ground, were his initial thoughts of this nature, I have received the blessing. God has given to me this sign of His glory and of His approval. But it's this person. And this person speaks. And Paul can't understand, why is he talking to me like that? And in his confusion he says, Lord, who are you? And the voice comes back, I am Jesus. And you are persecuting me. And with those words, you have a man in an instant who sees his great, very carefully prepared world collapse in utter ruin. He knew if Jesus is standing in the midst of the divine glory, He is the Savior. And I have been tragically mistaken. It was for the fact of Christ. He had no alternative. And he made that commitment. He says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. And that day, Paul made that fundamental commitment to the Lord Jesus. Years later, he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, Christ died for our sins. Paul understood that. He understood it almost immediately. For when he receives this sight, he goes right into the city of Damascus to the synagogues, plural. Can you see him coming in? And they're all happy. The man has finally arrived. And he comes up to the reading desk. And he stands there. And he knows that he's going to solve our problems. And this man says, I want you all to know I was wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. And then he powerfully expounded from the Old Testament the verses that prove he is the Messiah. So powerfully, no one could confound him. So they plotted to kill him. This is a man who met the Lord Jesus, made that commitment to him. And as we sit here this morning in our closing moments, I would just like to ask you, have you ever made a commitment of that nature to the Lord Jesus? Ever committed your life to Him and asked for His blessing and His presence? Have you ever made an evaluation and realized there is no one who can come into my life and bring the blessings and the salvation I need except the Lord Jesus? Let's take our hymn books and hymn number 364. Now, as we sing one or two verses, where you sit this morning, verse 1 could be the words of your commitment to the Lord Jesus. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. If you're not familiar with the Thee forms, my Jesus, I love You. I know You are mine. For you all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, you are. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. You sing that from your heart today. You can enter into the fellowship and the blessings that the Lord Jesus gives us. Let's stand and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4 of 364.